But the hecklers are ill. Thanks, Patrice, for that. I'm going to kill you. No, do you know what? This happens, always happens to me, and the reason why it happens to me is because God is real. And all the things that Patrice said, you know, I'm an ordinary person, an ordinary family, grew up in a very ordinary place, but an extraordinary God walked in the door of my house one day and changed everything. You know, and that's what God does. God is amazing. And it's been such a privilege to spend the weekend here with you ladies. I think it's really all happening in Liberty Rialto. Just to spend the time with so many genuinely strong, godly women. It's been amazing. I loved your introduction today, is it Anne? And, you know, when you were saying you sat down in the back of the church and you had no voice, and people coming around you. And when I was asked to speak initially here today, when Louise and Sharon asked me to speak, I initially thought that God had run out of people to speak. You know, there's something wrong somewhere in the world. And is God having a laugh, basically? And the reason why I was quite reluctant when they were asking me was because I'm not a person that has it all together, by no manner of means, and I fail often, I fall often, I've let God down in many, many ways, so many times. Sometimes I wonder why he keeps going with me, why he bothers to be so faithful, but I have discovered over the years of walking with him, and falling off the rails and coming back. The thing is that it's the getting back up is really, and that's what I keep doing. I keep getting back up and I keep running back to God. I think most of us in this place know that there is no other way, basically. You know, life has no meaning without God. That's for sure. My testimony is that no matter how dark the day is, no matter how tough the battles, God keeps turning up and rescuing me. And that, and I, you know, whatever I'm saying here this morning, I want every woman in this place to know I'm saying it to myself as much as I'm saying it to anybody else. I do love the theme. I think probably the problem with having so many people speaking on the one thing is you overlap and you're kind of probably going to be saying the same things. And I'm raging I had to follow Niamh. Again, Niamh, I told you I was going to throw my shoe at you if you kept saying things I was going to say. But you are absolutely brilliant. And but yeah. So the theme being strength, and this picture on the poster of this warrior, you know, and I was thinking, what does it look like to be a strong woman of God? What does that actually look like? Louise talked about loving heroes yesterday and how, you know, heroes are hard to come by these days, you know. But as we look at the, you know, the life of Deborah was a true hero in the true sense of the word. She was the only female judge among the judges. She was also the only prophet among all of the judges. We've been told she was a wife, she was a mother, she was leading the nation of Israel at that time. This wasn't a role that was given willy-nilly, you know, to anybody. You had to have godly character to be given this role. This woman was hearing from God on behalf of the people. And I was looking at one of the Psalms during the week, and it was saying that God confides in those that fear him. This woman was a truly God-fearing woman. Imagine God confiding in you for on behalf of the people. God's telling you something to go and tell people. God that knows it all. You know, the road before us, the road behind us, and everything that's coming. God confiding in you on behalf of the people. And I love the term that she was given, that she arose a mother in Israel. Isn't there something about a mother's heart? Do you know what I mean? Isn't there, like, you know, when you sit and think of a judge, yeah, I'd be thinking of Judge Judy, you know, she's eating everyone and she's barking at them and you shut up and you listen to me. And I don't think she was a judge in that sense of the word. Like, I think Deborah had a real heart for the people, and she had a mother's heart for them. She knew that these were the people that were oppressed, and it bothered her. It actually bothered her. You know, and I think, you know, a mother's heart, you know, you hear stories of women and you hear stories of mothers and what they will do for their children, you know. And as a mother, I mean, I can tell you here and now, you know, if anyone touches my kids, oh, God help them. Do you know what I mean? And I think, like all of us, you know, we would lie down and die for our children. And I don't even think, we wouldn't have to think twice about it. We would actually lie down and die for our children, you know, because it's something that God has put in our hearts for them. And you hear stories of incredible strength. I mean, stories of women that lifted cars up. They didn't know where they got the strength from, you know, because their children were under them. And, you know, you hear these things, and I think that's the kind of heart that Deborah had for the people. You touched on it a little bit about it being a strange role for a woman at that time. You know, I suppose nowadays, we still are probably in a very male-dominated world, but it's not unusual, I think, to see maybe women, you know, CEOs and companies now and businesses, and they're heading up, you know. Women are stepping out into those kind of leadership roles. In the Middle East at that time, at very best, women were just the property of men. And that's the way it was. Like, so this was an incredible role for this woman to be stepping into. You know, Deborah was a true trailblazer, a real boundary breaker. I love them words. You know, they're words that bandied around my house for a long time. You know, history maker. You know, these are the words. This is the kind of person that Deborah was. You know, by the grace of God, she was given this role to lead this nation in a completely male-dominated world. And I don't think it was an easy role for her. I want to briefly kind of touch on something, and I wasn't kind of sure whether it would fit in with what we were doing or not. I hope, if you look at it, discard it if you think it's, you know, if you don't think it's relevant. But I think there's a kind of identity crisis going on today with women. Some women don't know how to act. They don't know what their role is anymore. I think there's so much confusion in young women. And, you know, there seems to be, how do I say this? Louise, you were talking yesterday about, your family home and your situation where you were hiding a lot and stuff going on with your father and how your father was a sick man and how, you know, I grew up in a home like that as well. Fear, you know, ruled the day and anxiety and feeling completely insignificant and lost, really, not knowing. And I thought throughout my life, maybe in order to be a strong woman, and what a strong woman looked like was that I had to hate men. Do you know what I mean? That this was the way you have to be. To be a strong woman, you have to hate the men. It's all about, you know, we're competing with the men, we're better than the men, and, you know, and that's, I can tell you here and now, you know, I'm standing here on this platform as a woman that probably has every reason to hate men, because I've been grossly let down by two of the most important men in my life. But I have no problem submitting to the authority of a godly man. And I just wanted to put that out there. You know, there is good men. I've got good sons. Godly men. I've got 5 grandsons, godly men they're going to be, and there's a flip side to that as well, you know, this crisis as well. You have young girls and they're, you know, they're on Facebook and they're sending photographs of themselves, and they think, you know, to be empowered as a woman and to be liberated as a woman, they have to sex everything up and they have to show everybody what we have. And, you know, there's all of this kind of stuff going on as well. And with that, I wanted to kind of share a bit of a story about that as well, and some of the struggle that I've had. I have two daughters and two sons. One of my daughters is here, thank God. Stop crying. I shouldn't be looking at them. But one of my other daughter is, you know, and as from a very young age, was fighting and struggling to fight for her right to compete in a very male-dominated sport. And there was a time when we were away in our world championships, and there was a big company that had got involved with women's boxing at the time. And they wanted the women to wear skirts in the ring and to basically to sex up the sport. And this was made a rule in the middle of this competition. And my daughter had got through to the final of the world championships at this particular competition. We were in Barbados. And they came into the changing room with a skirt and they said to her, you've got to wear this skirt. And Katie handed them back the skirt and said, I'll forfeit the title. I am not wearing a skirt. She said, it's not part and parcel of what you wear in a boxing ring. I want to be noticed for my sport, for what I can do, and not for what I don't want people talking about what I've on me or how sexy I looked when I was doing it. And I think, you know, people think that the Spice Girls liberated women, but I can tell you that Jesus Christ liberated women. Jesus Christ is a liberator of women. Jesus was probably one of the few people that could stand in front of a prostitute and lift up her head, you know, and tell her, you go home and stop this. Like, there's more to you. You are worth more than this, you know. And that's what Jesus sees in us. We don't have to sex ourselves up to get by in life or to get on in life, you know. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to look nice and wanting to get your hair done or whatever it is, you know. But there is a huge crisis, I believe, going on out there, and young women don't know which end of them is up, I think, and they're giving more and more of themselves away, and they're being more and more lost in the process of it. So I just kind of wanted to throw that in and just hope that it is relevant. You know, Katie didn't have to jump up and down and scream and shout to be heard. And I remember saying to her one of the days, in quietness and trust is your strength. In quietness and trust, just do the right thing, keep doing the right thing, and God will honor you, you know. And that might seem like a small thing, you know, to some people here, what Katie did that day. But sometimes, you know, you can be an influencer in ways that you don't even realize. You know, that was actually a huge thing for her, because it was a road to seeing a dream that God had given her fulfilled. You know, and God is when God gives you a dream, He will fulfill it. He will move heaven and hell and put things in place in order for that dream to be fulfilled in you, because that's what God does. Deborah was an incredible influence on her. The fact that she was a woman in the role and position that she's in, I don't even think our minds can comprehend how she got into that situation. But the very fact that Barack wouldn't go into war without her. What an influencer. I mean, what an influencer, you know, to want her to go. She summoned Barack and told him to, you know, to get together the 10,000 men. He agreed to go only if she went with her. And the weapons in that day were very scarce in Israel, because the enemy had taken away the weapons. And again, you touched on it. You said that, you know, the enemy had 900 chariots of iron. This was like, it looked for all the world on the surface like an impossible battle to win. It was like a landslide. It's like us being over here with a few rifles and guns and them having a nuclear weapon pointed at you. That's basically what it looked like. And God's strategy was strange. Like, God had told him, see, God... When God leads you into war, He gives you strategy. And He had said to them, I want you to fight this battle on the level plain. You know, where all the chariots to be strong. Are you sure now, God, about that? Like, and yeah, that's where, the, you know, But God knew what was going to happen. You see, God caused the weather to change that day. You know, who knows God's in control of everything, even the weather. God caused the weather to change that day, and it poured down rain on a day that it shouldn't have ever rained. And those chariots got stuck in the muck, basically, you know. And all of a sudden, the enemy was disarmed. No way. They were at their strongest. God took them away, took it away from them. And it's not the first time God has changed even the weather in situations. You know, we talk a lot of the time and we say a lot of things. You know, we make a lot of statements and we say, you know, nothing is impossible with God. This was an impossible situation, and God is in the habit of turning up and doing the impossible. You know, where it looks, you know, we sing songs, God will make a way where there seems to be no way. There was no way these people were going to win this battle on this day. But God knew what he was going to do. God turned up and intervened. He's in control of everything. There was another woman in this story that I kind of want to pay a little bit of a tribute to as well, or deserves a mention anyway. And I think that this woman stepped into her role that day. And that was Jael. Is that how you say her name? Jael. Someone spell it Jael. She was a Kenite. And the situations with the Kenites at that time was they were on good terms with the Canaanites, who was the enemy, but they were also on okay terms with the Israelites because they were related to Moses in some way. Now, I think this woman was sitting on the fence, basically. It's just another word for sitting on the fence, I think. You know, she had a foot in both camps, probably. And the leader that day, how did you say his name again? Zerah. Obviously, when all the chariots were stuck in the muck and they knew that they hadn't got a hope then, everything was taken away from them. The Israelites had tracked them down, wiped them out, but the leader escaped that day. And he came to the tent of this woman. And he thought he was in a safe place. She invited him in. And there was something in, like a man would never approach a woman in a tent on our own. But he thought he had found a safe haven. And he asked her for water. She knew, I think, that he, obviously from the way he had said to her, don't tell anybody I'm here. And she knew he was running from the battle. Now, she didn't give him water. She gave him a nice, whatever it was, cup of warm milk, which we all know put you to sleep. So the first thing she did was put the enemy asleep. Put him asleep. And it was the women who pitched the tents in those days. Know what I love about this? Put a hammer in the hand of a woman and she'll run amok. You know, this woman was good with a hammer. Do you know what I mean? Like, what has God put in your hands? Use it. What has God put in your hand? This woman pitched the tent. She knew how to use a hammer and a 10 peg. And she put it through the head of the enemy that day, basically. And that was the day that this woman got off the fence and decided to stand with the people of God. You know, she got off the fence that day and stepped into her role. And it was a day that she was the woman that received great honor that day. It was her that took the enemy out. So what's the relevance of this story, if you like, for us and this call into battle? See, I believe that God is calling us to battle. Whether we like it or not, we're in a battle. You know, the reality is that if you belong to God today, the day you gave your life to Christ, you made an enemy who hates you, whose job it is to come and steal, kill, and destroy as much of your life as he can. And if you don't belong to God today, you're in a battle. You might just not know it as much, or you might not be as aware of it, but either way, you're in a battle whether you like it or not. Not everybody complied when Deborah summoned, you know, when Barak summoned the soldiers. Not everybody agreed to fight. Some of them decided to sit back and they didn't engage in the battle. And I was thinking, what stops us from engaging in the battle? You know, fear is probably a huge element. We're afraid. You know, we're afraid of what might happen, you know, if we get too involved, or if we, you know, maybe we just want to be comfortable. We don't want to be uncomfortable. We don't want to feel anything weird going on in our lives. Maybe you don't feel very much like a soldier. Maybe you don't feel very strong. You know, their team being strength and daring to shine. Maybe you don't feel like you've anything to offer. But you know what I love about the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. I've heard it said so many times, but I really am beginning to understand what that means. And there's a couple of verses in Corinthians, you know, and it says, God shows the lowly things. God shows the despised things. God chose the weak things. God shows the things that are not to nullify the things that are. God's kingdom is very different from the world system. And this is very much an inclusive kingdom. See, there's not a person sitting on the seats in these chairs that is excluded from the kingdom of God. You're included, no matter what. See, if you can sort it all out yourself, if you can sort all your own problems out, then you don't really need God. But it's a great place. Sometimes being weak is the best place to be in. You know, you've said it already, when you're weak, then we're strong, because your strength has to come from the Lord. And sometimes that's all God wants of us, is to make ourselves available. That's all. That the whole story of the book of Judges is about availability, being available, making yourself available. And when you enter into battle with God, the battle belongs to Him. And that's the most important thing, I think. When God goes to war, He uses unlikely people and puts unlikely weapons in their hands. What has God put in your hands? Use what God has given you. I was thinking of David, you know, David as a boy. And God gave him a sling and a couple of stones to kill a giant. You know, he slayed a giant with a sling and a few stones. I mean, seriously. But when he stood up to face that giant, he said, "You come against me in the name, you know, with spear and javelin and the size of your weapons." He said, "But I come against you in the name of my God. How dare you slander my God?" He said, and he stood, and he would not stand. And I love the part of scripture that he says he ran at him. He wasn't cowering. He thought he'd never get loose to go at him. And David was also a man. If you look at when Samuel came to David's father, when they were looking for a king for Israel, they brought out every child in the house except David. David was rejected even by his own family. He knew rejection. He knew insignificance. Imagine not even being brought out to be viewed. And every brother that he had that was put in front of Samuel, Samuel kept saying, "Surely it has to be him. Surely it has to be him. This lad looks the part. You know, this lad's big. He's going to be king, surely." But God says that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. Do you feel insignificant? Do you feel like you've been rejected? Do you feel like you've got nothing to offer? God sees you as the apple of his eye. You are not, you are far from insignificant, far from insignificant. I wanted to just look really briefly at some of the battles in scripture and how, just how God tackled them and how he turned up in ways that just were unbelievable. In 2 Chronicles 20, looking at Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was really fearful because the word of God says that he was facing a vast army. There was a vast army in front of him. He didn't know what to do. And God said to him, "You will not have to fight this army. You need only stand still and see the deliverance I will give you." Joshua, when Joshua faced Jericho, I'm sure Joshua walked out around Jericho and said, "How are we going to penetrate these walls?" because these weren't small bricks and walls. Jericho was a city that chariots could ride around the tops of the walls. That's how thick they were. It was just unbelievable. And God said to Joshua, what I want you to do is to go back and circumcise all the fighting men. Oh, merciful hour. I can feel the pain myself. Now, it's hard enough, I think, having circumcision as a child, apparently. But as a grown man, I believe it is supposed to be excruciating. So why did God order that to happen? See, God took the fight out of them. Why? Because God was always going to get the glory. This was a battle that they weren't going to be able to win without God. God told them, see, God, sometimes God tells you to do strange things. And he said, I want you to march around the city for 7 days. And on the seventh day, give up a shout. And those walls are going to come down. But God told him to send out the worshippers. Who knows that worship is warfare? God sent the worshippers out. And they moved around those walls. And the worshippers went out praising God and declaring the lordship of God. And on the seventh day, those walls came down. They went in and they took that city. And God got the glory. Nehemiah is another great example. Nehemiah was heartbroken because the walls of Jerusalem were in ruins. And the walls around the city were their place of safety. It was their place of protection, their security. And God told him to rally around the people and to get them back up on those walls and to get those walls rebuilt. But he gave them instructions when they were on the walls. And each family were up on the walls. And he said to them, take up your sword, take it in your hand, and don't leave it down by your side. He said, you get up and fight for your families. Fight for your children. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Get up and fight. And don't put that sword down until every brick is put back in this wall. And the walls were rebuilt. I was thinking of the story of the four lepers that were sitting at the gate of the city, and there was a famine in the city, and they were sitting at the gate of the enemy camp. And he said, if we sit here, we die. If we go back to the city, we're going to die. What are we going to do? And he said, we'll go into the enemy camp. You know, sometimes you have to go into the enemy camp and take back what he's stolen. You have to sometimes go into the enemy camp. How do we do battle? And what does it look like for us? I think probably one of the most powerful weapons that God has given us to fight is prayer. I read a book years and years ago on prayer. It was probably one of the best books I ever read. And it was by Ronald Dunn. And it was Don't Just Stand There, Pray Something, was the name of the book. And a quote from that book said that often the battle is won or lost on the battlefield of prayer. Often the battle is won or lost on the battlefield of prayer. Now, isn't it mad how there's still, in some churches, the prayer meetings can be the smallest meetings. In churches, and yet nothing happens without them. There's a friend of mine, and he used to always say, prayer moves the hand that moves the world. You know, you need to get in there, and that's where the battle is. That's actually where the battle is. The devil will do everything in his power to keep you from that place of getting in there with God and praying, because he knows that when you get into prayer, you're inviting God into the situation, and things happen, you know. I was talking last year to a friend of mine, Jim Feeney. Some of you probably know him. And Jim was saying that he thinks it's near time as Christians that we started to go on the attack against the enemy. We're always defending. I think we're always in a place of defense. You know, we're always reacting to what the devil is doing to us. There's a boxing term. I won't try and demonstrate now, but anyway, but I'll tell you one thing. I could run them up myself, Sharon. But it's called being on the front foot. And what that is for people that probably don't know terminologies in boxing, there's counter punchers inbox, and what they're doing is they're waiting all the time on you to do something, draw them in, and then they'll. But to attack and to be on the front foot all the time is not to give your opponent a chance to even think about what he's going to do. Attack, attack, attack. And they're called first phase attacks, second phase attacks. And before you know where they are, you don't know where you are. So, seriously. So, this is what I think we have to do, you know, it's just to go on the attack. I was thinking of three of the most powerful words, I think, spoken by Jesus. Was when he hung on a cross and he said, "It is finished." God has done everything for you. He's accomplished everything for you. Whatever miracle you're waiting for, God has already paid for it. He's already paid for it. The enemy is defeated. You know, the enemy is defeated. You know, I do say to people, go to the end of the book. We win. We actually win. And even just thinking of that, though, you know, those verses in Colossians that says, you know, you were dead in your sins. I better read about that. Probably misquote it. It says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And listen to this. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When Jesus rose from the dead, he got on a chariot and he rode through hell and claimed back the gates, the keys of death and Hades. And it was a triumphal journey that he went on and to take back those keys. He disarmed the powers of darkness. So, and that's really just kind of what I really wanted to finish on. Will I or won't I? Will I or won't I? Yeah. Probably, realistically, from my own perspective, I think that some of our greatest battles are probably not with the devil, but they're probably with God. Because sometimes when you know God, when you know all the things that we say about him is true, and you wonder why some stuff happens to you, and you wonder why he allows. God is good. God is good. And remember a long time ago reading the book of Job. It's a book I don't like visiting too much because, in fairness, Job was a righteous man. Man didn't say that about him. God did. And the response and reaction to Job when he heard that all his children were dead was that he fell to the ground in worship. And that was the verse that followed that information that he was given. Now, I don't know what that looked like. And sometimes I think while we're here, maybe we won't have all the answers to why things happen. But somebody said to me, God works all things for good. And if it's not good, then it's not over. If it's not good, it's not finished. And yeah, and I think maybe I'll end on that. But they're going to play a song. I don't know whether we're going to be able to see anything, the words of it or whatever, but they're... Yeah, so they're trying there to, I'll sing all the single ladies for as well while we're waiting. So, thank you.